And in Matthew chapter 17 and at verse 14. From when I first went to church till when I was saved in the provision of the Lord was 6 weeks. And before I was saved during that time, one of the sermons that was preached, I don't think it was the first, and I'm a bit hazy now, was on the coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration and the Lord Jesus finding this difficult situation, difficult to the disciples. And what was said, as far as I recall, was that we can't always live upon the high places of what we experience on the Lord's day, and that it would be a mistake to attempt to do so. Now, I was saved some 3 or 4 weeks later, and that was a high. And I was glad to have that fixed in my mind, because in school days, and any days, you can't always live in conscious awareness, or indeed of feeling, of the high places of the Lord. It never leaves you, it's human. Sometimes I feel as dead as a dodo when I come to prepare. Other times I can prepare a sermon, it just comes to me like that, and I know what I have to say. It's a natural thing. But it was a good thing for me to hear that. So we begin that's just a little word of application. But Jesus came down with Peter, James and John to the multitude. And among the multitude, of course, were the other 9 disciples. Mark tells us that the scribes were questioning with them. Now, often when we do a story like this, the account, we stick to the gospel we've got. Other times it's valuable to have a composite picture of the other gospels. Well, we're not going to look at Luke 9, but we will look at Mark 9 a little bit today. And Mark tells us, introducing an immediately sour note, that the scribes were questioning with his disciples. It's only left to our imagination what they were saying, but it would be hostile. And not only would it be hostile, but there would almost certainly be some comment that if the disciples couldn't do anything, then the ministry of the Savior was invalid. There would be some means of poo-pooing all that was being said. And in the Gospel according to Mark, we're told, first of all, that Jesus goes across to those scribes and asks them what they were talking with the disciples about. I don't think I'd like to have been on the receiving end of that conversation. I don't know how he would have looked, but I rather suspect that Jesus was not very pleased. And it came over as a rebuke. What are you talking to the disciples about? What need have you to talk to the disciples? Why should you be talking to the disciples? What's caused these things? Matthew doesn't comment on that, but he goes to the next stage of the story. In Mark, we're told that when the scribes, it would appear, refused to answer, that this man spoke up. The man of whom we read here in verse 14, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. The man explained to Jesus that he'd come and the disciples were not able to heal his boy, implying that that was the reason why the watching scribes did not believe, took issue with all that was going on. Maybe they took issue with him for bringing the son, his only son. Maybe they took issue with the disciples for not being competent. And maybe they even said that they'd been abandoned by the Lord Jesus. We have no means of knowing. But clearly it was hostile. Now, this man's approach is anything but hostile. It's an approach of, shall we say, an admirer, a person in whom the Spirit is beginning to work. For something like this must have gone on in his mind. I have heard that other people have been to the Lord Jesus and have been made better. I have an only son. It's dreadful to observe how this Spirit makes him to wallow and to foam, drives him so that he falls over when he's near a fire, or falls over when he's near a stream, likely to bang his head, and all sorts of things. But despite all that, the man has not lost his faith in God. Not much. But Jesus goes on to say, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, it is faith. But this man's faith was tested. He'd come because he wanted, believed that it was the Lord Jesus who would change the whole situation. And he wasn't there. And his faith failed. His heart was in his boots. The disciples sought to try and heal. Now, in the absence of Peter, James, and John, I don't know who the leaders were. I wonder if Andrew was a leader. I wonder if Nathaniel was. I wonder if Philip was. He used to take the initiative to go out and get people. I wonder if Matthew was. There were budding leaders in that group. But all of them share the responsibility of failure on that occasion. Bear in mind what the Lord had said in John 1 about Nathanael. That he was a man who was without guile. That he was a man who in unseen places would pray faithfully, pouring out his heart. Jesus saw him and that amazed Nathanael. He had been told that he would afterwards see greater things. Well, bear that in mind. So this man comes and the Lord has at last arrived. And he says, Lord, have mercy, for he is lunatic. Well, now that would not be lunatic in the sense that we would understand it today. The lunar part means the moon's phase, and it would refer to somebody who particularly would be bad at the fullness, full moon. But epilepsy, which it seemed to be, is also known, I think, I'm not a medic, to be at its worst at that stage of the moon's phase. So he was quite right to say he is a lunatic. We would think particularly of his being epileptic. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. Been thinking about Nathaniel, we've been thinking about Esther. These are two that we don't really know, but they're friends of people we do know. The young boy was knocked over, and we don't know him, but we know that he could be a quadruped if they'd managed to get him out. They've just got him out. The daughter needs urgently, not their daughter, a bone marrow transplant. She's 17, and all her other vital organs are packing up as a result of the failure there. So it's not an easy thing for a parent to observe things that happen to their children. He is lunatic and Sorbex. I hate he's hinting here to see him so upset. We don't know how old this child was. He still appears to be a young man, a child. And the thing that upsets both him, causes him to be in pain, frightens him, threatens to take his life away, and is so grievous to me to observe, is that oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. We're going through ever such a difficult time. But I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Why? Oh, we'll come to that later. But they had received authority earlier to cast out devils and to heal all manner of sicknesses. Maybe they had interpreted that as only referring to when they were specifically sent away on that one occasion to go and preach the gospel in the neighborhood before Jesus himself came. But for whatever reasons, they could not cure him. And the word there suggests that they attempted to. It wasn't just that they said or implied, it's not our field of influence, but actually that they tried. Now, if any of you have observed people seeking to cast out demons in modern days, it is a frightening experience. They're not heard for their much speaking, and the demons don't go. And sometimes, as was the case with the Jewish sons of Sceva, that they can turn on them and attack them. And this was a particularly virulent and possessive and persistent evil spirit that had got him. And when he says to him, I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him, he says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. The word hither is there, but it comes across much more directly in Mark. Bring him to me. Faithless and perverse generation. Perverse means the opposite to what is right, morally, sexually, theologically. And it speaks of a deliberate taking up of that which is opposite to that which is right. Faithless. Jesus occasionally spoke to his disciples and said, O ye of little faith. But he didn't suggest mostly that they were faithless. And I invite you to think of this verse. Who primarily, or who was Jesus talking to? Scribes? The man or the disciples? Faithless and perverse. Could you say the disciples were perverse? Was this man who came trusting in the Lord Jesus perverse? Faithless and perverse generation. My understanding, for what it's worth, is that it refers to all three in their natural state. As we are born perverse. We are born sinners. We are born faithless. And unless the Spirit of God works in our heart to give us grace to believe the gospel, we remain faithless and we remain perverse. Now the scribes were still in that condition. They held their faith always aggressively. Indeed, I think you can say of Jews at the time of Jesus, and possibly ever since, that Jews are always aggressive in arguing their faith. So Jesus, speaking, if he was, particularly to the scribes, he says that they are faithless and perverse. Now, they would have taken great offense, which is interesting if you view what the Lord Jesus says later in the chapter. They wouldn't want to be called faithless, would you? They wouldn't want it to come direct from the lips of one who they did not believe was the Messiah, but whose ability they could not countermand. They wouldn't want to hear the words, "You are a faithless crew. And you're perverse." Perverse. Lovers of the opposite of God. Fulfillers of man's traditions over against God's traditions. You are perverse. Oh, faithless and perverse generation. But then the father, who had shown faith, an incipient faith, a beginning faith in coming to Jesus at all, could you say of him? Could Jesus be referring to him? Oh, faithless and perverse generation. Well, he represented his son, maybe his wife. He represented the whole mass of Jewish people who could have believed all their lives up to that point and didn't. But when he'd seen his son so bad, and when he'd heard what others said about the Lord Jesus Christ, something stirred in his heart. Something of a father's love. Maybe something spiritual. Once again, under the guidance of God the Father, came to him. But this man knew his failing. He was that curious mixture of which we are all personally aware, I'm sure. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. So yes, you could say he was faithless at times. And you could say he was growing in his faith, which was being severely tested, but growing in his faith in the Lord Jesus. The words were not inappropriate to include him. But did he also mean the disciples? The answer is probably yes. For although they were generally had faith, a little faith, and was growing over the years, yet when they asked him, why could we not cast him out? Jesus is immediately frank, because of your unbelief. So here we have believers devoted to the Lord Jesus, disciples of the Lord Jesus, unable in this particular difficult instance to exercise faith. So yes, they could be said to be faithless. Perverse. Well, they wound up doing the opposite sometimes. Peter did not always savor of the things that be of God. So I think, but it's only what I think, that these words, faithless and perverse generation, refers to our state when we either are still natural or when it begins to get the upper hand, when we're becoming believers, or when we even believe in the Lord Jesus and lapse, as Peter did, of course, when he denied the Lord. So, O faithless and perverse generation, this is how the Lord sees human nature, by nature. And then, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Now, I think it probably unworthy of the Lord to interpret this of impatience. I don't think he was saying, I've got to put up with you lot much longer. I don't think that was the sort of thing that was going through his mind. How long shall I be with you? Well, not very long. He's talking about his death fairly soon to his disciples. And if this is all the progress they can make by then, they haven't got very long to learn a lot. How long is he going to be there? How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Now, I don't think he was impatient. But I'm sure he was longing for glory. I'm sure he was longing to be back in heaven with his Father, where there would be no more opposition. That the Lord would do his will on earth as he does it in heaven. And it would be wonderful to be in heaven. How long shall I suffer you? Oh, I will be glad. Though I love people, though I've come to fulfill my mission, not to have this constant opposition in my immediate presence. Now, if you've been listening to these words, Jesus comes down and, because we know what the answer is, but like Job didn't know the answer to the thing. Now, if we'd heard these words, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? You might have thought, he's not going to do it. He's not going to heal. He's being critical of each strand of the people that was made up there. He's not going to be healed. His disciples should have done it. And the failings of the man are going to loom too large. And the antipathy of the scribes has nettled him, we might think. He's not going to do it. But he immediately says, bring him to me. Bring him to me. The love of man can be a snare. And there are those times, those things, those ways when we must go directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, as we're praying for those young people, the Lord may do things through second causes, surgeons, through people who pray, third causes if you like. But we don't bank on surgeons. We don't bank on anesthetists. We don't bank on nurses. We don't bank on the prayerful support of other people who go to church. Our access is directly to the Lord Jesus. Our dealing in all matters is personally with him. And it's when we lose that, that everything else begins to go awry. Bring him hither to me, just me. Well, now this is a good emphasis to stay upon, really. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. do beseech the Spirit that he will bring you to the Lord Jesus. When I first became a Christian, we were always being told from the pulpit, I suppose it might have been one of the issues of the day, but we were always being told that the Holy Spirit always points to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not someone who desires to be sought for his own end, his own person, his own purpose. His mission is always, and his delight is always, to point people to the gospel of Christ, to Christ himself. We always do right to yield to the Spirit, who always points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring him hither to me. And what I said about not reading, sometimes it's best just to do the gospel you're studying as if there were no other, is because it does emphasize. We read in verse 18, Jesus rebuked the devil, he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And you are left, if this is the only gospel you're reading, with the certainty of the power, the kingship, the majesty, the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, his manhood and the weakness of all the others is also something that adds to our understanding. So the crowd were greatly amazed, says Mark, when he came down from the mountain. Maybe he still had something of that glory upon him, but not such a glory as to prevent his disciples being close to him. But we hear in Mark of all those details, he foams, he gnashes with his teeth, he pineth away. The Greek means dries up. And he says, Jesus overfaithed his generation. And then we hear what happened subsequently. They brought him unto Jesus, and when he saw him, the Spirit straightway tear him. In other words, there may be setbacks, even when we immediately come to the Lord Jesus Christ about something. It may appear still to be going wrong, but the Lord has it absolutely under control. I often think of this here. He was about to heal somebody. He was asked to heal somebody. Satan was seeming to have the last word by casting him out so badly, worse than he'd ever been, that everybody thought he was dead. But the Lord Jesus had it in control. And then Jesus makes a delay. Not the only time he tested somebody's faith. Said of Naaman that he was to go and wash himself in the river. Jesus sent somebody to the Jordan, you remember. So while the boy is wallowing, while the boy is on the ground, while the evil spirit is tearing him, and while he's being seen, observed by his father, almost at his worst, Jesus asks the question. How long is it since this began to happen? Now, the purpose of that is to underline in the man's mind when it's all over what a great, great mercy this will be and what a great, great Saviour our Lord Jesus Christ is. How long ago is it since this came? And he says, of a child. And then you see the pent-up heart of the father. He'd answered the question, how long ago? Since he was a child. But he adds something. And oft times, it hath cast him into the fire. Once a month? 12 times a year that he might have got killed or burned? And into the waters. How often? 12 extra times that he might have drowned, banged his head upon a rock. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help. Now, Jesus always responds to a plea for compassion and a plea for help. It doesn't seem, as I read this, but again, you must read it for yourself, that there is any emphasis on the if. He's not challenging the Lord Jesus Christ. He's at his wit's end. And the disciples couldn't cast him out. Jesus says, bring him to me, and he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus has asked the question, how long? And he's gone on to explain not only how long, but how often that gave opportunity for multiplied evil. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. It's a loving request. There is a lack of faith in it, as we shall see. But it's a loving request. It's not a request implying that Jesus couldn't do it. It's not, if thou canst do it. If thou canst do anything. We've all been in that situation where perhaps we've asked people if they do something to help us. Now, they may not be in a position to do so, but we wouldn't have been implying that they couldn't. They're the ones who've got to admit that. So he says, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I don't think the royal we is used in scripture. I would dispute language about the royal we. When you get the different persons of the Trinity and it's us, it's to emphasize that it's the three persons of the Trinity. Where you get the word us used here is because it's Father and Son in their different ways have both been through the mill. If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Which I always imagine Jesus smiling back at him. You've not criticized me, but you've asked me nicely if I can do anything. I'm asking you nicely. If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. In fact, it's not on my side. It will be on your side. And we read here that the Father cried out, shouted out loud, and cried, tears flowed. And he said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. He felt as long as he was near to the Lord Jesus, he could believe anything. But when Jesus hadn't been there, his faith hardly worked at all. And his history of being faithful to the Lord was not very good in times past. But I do believe you can do it. But I could easily lose it all. I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Maybe a person coming to the Lord and the Spirit working in his heart believes the gospel as he hears it for the first time, perhaps the first time. But he still knows there are many doubts. He still knows there are many questions. And if they are to rise up, then he won't exercise faith and be saved in the Lord. There will be a time later for those things, but if he puts them first, the faith will fly away. But we will know, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And then in verse 26 of Mark 9, the Spirit rent him sore, tore him about, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus lifted him up. The disciples afterwards came to the Lord Jesus and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus' answer was straight to the point, without any cavil, "Because of your unbelief." Now, sometimes he said, "Oh, ye of little faith," like on the water. But here, in this issue, he doesn't think they exercised faith at all. Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith," remember Peter said on one occasion when it was a matter of forgiveness, we shall come to that soon when we get to Matthew 18, Luke 17, "Give me faith to forgive." The Lord said, "It's nothing to do with faith at all. It's just a matter of obedience." And Jesus says here, if you have faith, even if it's the tiniest little bit, you shall say to this mountain, "Remove." And it looks as if it was the mountain he'd been up on, to yonder place, and it shall remove. It's still there. Nobody's ever tried it, whether it's Mount Tabor or Mount Hermon or whichever, but nobody's ever done that. And if this was an absolute of the Lord Jesus, then it would have been attempted many times. It would have gone long since. But what is the Lord Jesus saying to the disciples? If you have faith, you shall say unto this mountain, "Remove hence to yonder place," and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. All things are possible with God. Nothing is too hard for God. But this is the only place where Jesus says, "Nothing shall be impossible unto you." He means, of course, that they must believe in him. They must trust him. And if he's absent, they must act as he would act. Now, nowadays, of course, the Lord Jesus is back in glory. The miracles were given that his Godhead might be revealed to mankind, but he still answers prayer. He is still the same Saviour. If you say to yourself, "Well, there was an occasion on earth when a person said, 'Lord, heal me of my, if thou wilt, thou canst heal me.'" Jesus says, "I will. Be thou clean." And Jesus answers prayer. And the faith in the matters of prayer are of significance. And it's when we pray and we're not sure if the thing is going to be possible. It all depends on the Lord's will. But we have scripture to say, "Look, I will." We then see that we don't have the quality of faith of which Jesus is speaking here. They didn't. We don't. But if there are times that the Lord graciously enables us by his Spirit to believe without any shadow of a doubt, the impossible will occur. How many times the impossible has occurred in our lives is no telling. So often the half is not told us. But sometimes wonderful things are done in our hearts or in others. "Howbeit," he said, "this kind," this was a terrible devil, terrible power, "this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Prayer, perhaps they'd not been praying. Fasting, perhaps they'd not been fasting. There are medical reasons why people go and fast sometimes. But where you're fit and able to, prayer and fasting. Some things don't happen without prayer. and fasting. So I can pretty soon do the rest of the chapter. It's not as important to us, but it is important. While they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. It's not the first time he's taught this. This is, I think, the third. But he needs to repeat what they don't want to hear. And they shall kill him. And the third day, he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. What does that mean? There's always the risk with saying we're sorry that we're not exercising the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And when they said here that they were exceeding sorry, were they sorry for him? Which they didn't really understand. Or was it because it was ominous that they were sorry for themselves? I won't tarry on the point now. So when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, does not your master pay tribute? It was a custom of the scribes never to go for the top one who might refute them. And here, whoever comes, the tribute seekers, they ask Peter, why didn't they go to the Lord? Doth not your master pay tribute? But if we asked him, he might give us a very good reason. We don't want to hear a very good reason. And of course, Peter, in his rashness, says, yes. Now, this was a voluntary tribute. It was not one of the tributes that was given in Scripture. It had subsequently come up as a voluntary offering towards the temple. But over the years, the amount had got specified and various other things. But this is not a biblical warranted thing. But Jesus says, yes, it was customary. And Jesus was the first to intercept Peter. That's what it means by prevented him, didn't prevent him entering the house. Jesus intercepted him saying, have you given this any thought, Simon? Now, the kings of the earth, they collect tax money. But do they collect it from their family? Well, they might nowadays, but they didn't then. And it seems obvious to Peter, he says, no, they collect it from everybody else. So Jesus then comes back quickly, he's just a brilliant teacher, because in that case, the children are free. I am the Son of God. You are in me. We are free. Nevertheless, he says, lest we should offend them. There are times when we must not act on principle. There are times when we must. But the principle Jesus had here is that this was not compulsory. And you would think he would make a thing of it, wouldn't you? Not compulsory? I won't have it. That's not what he does. We sometimes say to people, you're letting them walk all over you. And you can say of Jesus' action here, you're letting them walk all over you. If the children are free, never mind about the offense they take, we'll just not give it. But it isn't what Jesus says. But it does remind us that in our dealings with our brothers and sisters and with men and women, that we shouldn't offend. I will not eat meat If he defends my brother, as long as he lives, or as long as I live. Not that we're not allowed to. But anything that would bring our brother or our sister down, we will voluntarily not do. But what is so wonderful here is the answer, the supernatural answer to such a little thing as this. Children are free. We don't want to offend them. No need to offend them. You go to the sea, cast a hook, it was a fisherman, of course, take up the fish that first cometh. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. The word stated is the opposite of tribute, or it's twice the value of tribute, so it would be sufficient for both Peter and for the Lord Jesus. Well, it's no good trying to guess how it got there. We do best to think that the Lord supernaturally put it there. But isn't this a wonderful miracle and a wonderful showing of the greatness and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? That he provided that solution rather than give offense. So much to do in order not to give offense. We must be very careful about giving offense. We are always justified in doing it, so we say, but we must check the scriptures. And this is an important two verses to bear in mind when we're trying to evaluate those sort of issues. Well, may the Lord help us and bless us with an understanding of his word.